Good morning, Redeemer. I'm going to ask you, I'm going to invite you in this space for just a moment to kind of mind your breath. And so go ahead and close your eyes. I'm going to ask you to put your feet on the ground, hands in your lap. I want you to take three breaths in through the nose, out through the mouth. Three times. Now, on this fourth time, I'm going to ask you, when you inhale, to say in your body, in your spirit, the Lord is my shepherd. And when you exhale, I'm going to invite you to say, I have no need. Feel your breath this morning as you say those words. The Lord is my shepherd. Breathe out, I have no need. Inhale, the Lord is my shepherd. Exhale, I have no need. Lord, that's true this morning as we come to your word. You are pressing in on us to remind us that you are the good shepherd. And that because you are a good shepherd, all of our things, felt and real needs, are bound up in you. And as our shepherd, you intend to meet them. And so I pray that you would, as we sit this morning, help us to trust that good word, to breathe in your very life-giving words this morning. By your Spirit, we ask. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. That is what's called a breath prayer, and it matters to us because I want you to consider your breath this morning. What do you give your breath to? In the course of your life, you will breathe approximately, if you live the average length of life, 600 million breaths, 7.5 million per year, 20,000 breaths per day. What has your breath? Where do you expend all those breaths? And you can think about this in a couple different ways. One, just from a, like, you're going to live this life. What gets this life? All those breaths. Where does your life go? You can also think about it in a way of what catches your breath? What captures it? As we come into the book of Malachi this morning, Malachi is talking about worship. What we give our breath to could encompass what worship is. Where do you spend your breath? It shows what you worship. In Malachi, they are post-exile. That means the people have returned to God's place. They've rebuilt the temple. They've probably been back around 50 years, maybe a little bit longer. And things aren't the same as it used to be. The stories they've heard about Israel aren't really happening. The glory of the temple, the glory of the nation, the glory of their king, not really, zero. And so they're questioning in the midst of this time the question of God's love. And that's where we'll pick up. Malachi is a series of disputations with God, a back and forth with God. And the first one comes in Malachi chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 2 to you. The Lord says, I have loved you, Israel, but you say, Israel responds to that love, how have you loved us? The question we ask, do you love us, Lord? Lord continues, is not Esau's Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this. You shall see, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God replies, I have loved you. How have you loved us? Well, I've defended you. I've chosen you. I've actually chosen you over and against your older brother. Remember, this is kind of built into the story of Israel, that God chose Jacob the younger instead of Esau the older. Esau becomes a nation called Edom. Griff talked about this in his sermon on Obadiah. And Israel looks around in comparison of sorts, do you love us? Edom is rebuilding. Their glory exceeds ours, Lord. It's like a sibling comparison. Look at them. Have you ever done sibling comparisons? Have your kids done that to you? Who do they love more? Who's your favorite child? All those kind of questions. And what the Lord is trying to show them is that he's chosen them and he's fought for them. That's how they should know that he loves them. You chose me. You fought for me. I remember the moment, like, I first saw Danette, like, there was this, we have words for this, like, right? You took my breath away, right? That was kind of a moment for me. But what really captured my breath, my life, was when she chose me and fought for me. That captured my breath. That is bound up in love. The second thing here is not just the question of love, but this next question is one of awe. It happens in verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I them and your father, says the Lord, where is my honor? And if I am your master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? That word fear is awe. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And we offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious with us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who'd shut the doors, that you may not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hands. Here, the Lord gets into a question about awe. Like, one of the most awesome times of my life is when, on my wedding day, as I was ushered out onto the stage, I came out first, and then this guy named Clark, who was the worship leader at this church, sang the song, "You Are Awesome in This Place, Mighty God." And I remember standing there, and this was before the doors were opened, feeling and sensing like heaven was a witness to what was happening there, like heaven was opening up, and I was overcome with God's presence in that place. And then the doors opened, and this beautiful mesh of seeing my wife, soon to be wife, and standing before the Lord was this moment of deep awe, reverence, worship. It did, in a lot of ways, take my breath away. Now, if I were to say that I had this awesome experience, but then I walked away from that moment, having had it, not then giving my breath away to Danette, there would be some kind of like mess up there. It would be incongruent. And that's what God is saying to the people. He is saying to them that they have profaned worship. What does that word profane mean? That to carry across the threshold. It is saying you have this precious thing. It's precious. Why? Because it's not ordinary. It's extraordinary. Now, that might be for the thing itself, or it may be the story behind the thing that makes it extraordinary. Like, you have this t-shirt. It's not just any t-shirt. It was given to you by your grandpa on your 16th birthday. It said something to you or about you, like it said number one granddaughter. Now, we know a 16-year-old would not wear a number one granddaughter shirt out, but let's say she did, and it was special. She wore it all the time. And whenever someone asked you about the shirt, you told a story about your special relationship to your grandpa and how he gave it to you right before he died. It's special. 4 years after you get this shirt, you still love it, and one morning you wake up And you see your sister cleaning the bathroom toilet with that very t-shirt. You explode. How could you? Don't you know this is not just some old t-shirt? It isn't a rag. To profane something is to take something special, set apart, extraordinary, to carry it across the threshold. And remember, this is in the context of worship, like to carry it outside the temple and take that precious thing and make it common. Israel is doing this in their worship. The Lord is citing them for the things they do in worship. And it isn't just that the people are doing it, but so too are the holy men, the priests. The very people who are to lead God's people into worship are profaning that worship. Well, how are they doing? Well, the sacrificial system was set in place for sins to be covered. It's precious. The people sin. And God has instituted a way for that sin to be covered through the blood of an animal. So they were to bring their best animal, offer it for their sins. But what's Israel doing and what is the priest taking? They're taking the worst animals, the runts, and bringing that lame, sick, worst part of themselves to worship and saying, "This is my sacrifice." Now, if it's Valentine's Day, you don't show up at the door with a half-open bottle of wine, half-drunk, a dozen wilted roses, a half-eaten box of chocolates, and then when your wife opens the door and asks, "Why did you do this?" she inspects the gifts, and then you say, "Because I have to, because it's Valentine's." Like, this is what Israel's doing. They're profaning the most precious things. They're going through the motions of worship, but they're not worshiping because their breath hasn't been captured. There is no awe, and there is no love. They're also, like, bound up in this, some level of profit. Like, they're leveraging their gifts before the Lord. Like, they're leveraging the sacrificial animals, saying, like, what will give me the most gain? And what does the Lord say to that? "Oh man, I wish you put a padlock on that door and bar it so you wouldn't come into this place offering me that." Their breath has not been captured by God. So, when there's no love and there is no awe, this leads to the next set of disputations. You see, the Lord means to capture our breath through His love and through His awesome and beautiful power and might. And the people are not experiencing that. They're not seeing this. So this leads to the next three disputations. We find it starting in chapter 10 of verse 2. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless and is an abomination, has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, look, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in the spirit and do not be faithless." See, what's happening here in Israel, he lists three things. We're starting with the first, and the first is this idea of fidelity, where God is saying, "I alone want to have your breath, but you've cheated me of that breath." And he gives the example of what Israel's doing in the land. They've moved back into the land, Maybe they brought wives from exile. Maybe they married wives of their own people in exile. And what's happening is they are now divorcing those wives. And the Lord says, because you marry, divorce, remarry, in that intermarriage was forbidden for God's people, so that was one violation. But the idea is that they're divorcing their wives in order to intermarry. And God holds this up as the waywardness of their worship, their cheated breath. God shows them, you don't really love them. How do you know? God, because you don't obey my word, you marry wrongly, you get divorced. And the prophet connects this to their worship. Why? How? Well, marriage is a covenant. It's intended to be a picture of God's love for his people. At Sinai, God married Israel. They became his people, his bride. The relationship was to be one of love and fidelity. Yet we have arrived at this place because Israel hasn't been faithful. They haven't loved God. And even the remnant back in the land where they're supposed to live under God's rule and blessing, the people look around and they think God isn't really here, that God doesn't really care. Remember, no love, no awe. They're going through the motions. And part of what's happening here is it was profitable for these men to marry women from the land. Why? Because it secured their futures. Marriage brought land and dowries and children. And in the ancient Near East, in an agricultural culture, that brought deep security, which they didn't have on their return from exile. You have husbands whose wives are marrying women of Canaan because they want more children, men marrying other women because it brings security. They've cheated their breath from the Lord, and it's evidence in the way that they're handling their relationships. Where's your worship when it comes to the people that you live around? Remember, awe and love leads to fidelity and truth in our relationships. He moves from that and he says, not only have you cheated breath, but you have wasted breath. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Continuing down to 3, 13 through 15. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What profits of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Here the Lord condemns their words. They've wearied God with their words. They've changed evil to good and good to evil. They've changed humility to boasting and boasting to humility. They think God doesn't care about justice. They've wasted their breath, their words. I'm a justifier. When confronted, my first step is almost always to defend myself, to cover up, to make an excuse, to stretch the truth or suppress the truth, to say it isn't true. I hate that about myself, but I also hate more to being told what to do or being confronted in my sin. And yet that's just what I need if I'm going to worship rightly, if I'm going to love at all. I need not call evil good and good evil. I need to come to God, all that I am, and thrust myself on his justice and his mercy. The people are redefining their terms. They're justifying their actions and calling it faithful worship. And the Lord says to them, I'm wearied by your words. Sometimes that's just the problem. They're just words. There's nothing behind them. There's no meaning. You say the right things, but when the moment comes, you do something else. You're wasting your breath, God says. The next thing God confronts is their wallets. He's saying to them, all my breath is yours, but you're stealing my breath. Look at chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, that little sentence is is reminding them of the first thing, where God's chosen them. He's trying to tell his people that I've set my heart on you. That is not going to change. Many of us live in this transactional relationship with God where we don't really believe that. Where somehow I have to do, and when I don't do, then I will, God will not want me. God is saying, I do not change. I've chosen you. That's why you're not consumed. And then look at verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And the Lord says, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need. The people have forgotten that God was the God of everything. That all the breath that they have is the Lord's, and he has given it to them. They had stopped worshiping him with their all. The specific occasion for God's admonition is their tithing, their giving. God has continually instructed his people that they were to give a percentage of all they had to support the priest and the temple and its operation, then to pay for the sacrificial system which covered their sins. Then there were other tithes given for other things to help the poor and the widow and the orphan and the needy and the sojourner. The people were neglecting this, and God calls them out on it. He even goes as far to call them thieves. Will a man rob God? But you're robbing me. How have we robbed you in your giving? Now, we're not here necessarily this morning to debate the appropriation of the tithe and how it's given. But I think that the congregation should be understanding the principle of the tithe, and they should be giving. For you, that might be choosing a percentage, and that's a reasonable and godly starting place. And don't miss this. I know it takes faith to do that. All money is God's. When we give to him, it's part of our worship. It's a representation that we know and understand and live by the guiding principle that God gave us breath, life, money, job, house, the scholarship, this way of living, that we sit under his rule, that our bank account is his, our things are his, and that we, again, if you love and awe are needed for us to open our wallets, that out of love we give because we want more of him, to put ourselves into his trust, that is his good name. A trust is something meant to provide security to relatives, loved ones, to children. So we put ourselves in God's trust in our giving, and we're banking on him. We're hoping in him when we give. When we don't give, we show that maybe something's not quite right, or we don't understand that God is this God to bank on and to hope on, so we hold back. And so what God is saying, I want you to give me your all of your breath, to be generous, to give your whole of your life. Worship is about fidelity. It's about our words. It's about our wallet. It's about giving our best. It's not cynical or profane. And as we hear this, we should go like Israel. How can we do this? How can we worship rightly? We're all worshiping something. And that's maybe where this kind of hits us. Because we look at our life and we're giving our breath away. And worship is giving your breath to God. It might leave you breathless. Like, if you were to do an inventory of your relationships and your words and your wallets, if you were to think about your love and your awe, man, it cuts us. I remember I used to play rugby. And in rugby, you you tackle without pads. And I will never forget this one hit I had where I hit this guy right in the diaphragm with my shoulder. And as I hit him and wrapped him up, I felt the breath leave his body. I mean, that is an addicting feeling when you play rugby. Like, Malachi, and it really does leave us breathless. Like, we're all guilty. And then if you add upon that, like, even now as you sit in your body, like, I start talking about tithes and contributions, or maybe I start talking about your love or unfaithfulness, and, like, you start to feel that in your body. Like, you feel anxious. You feel yourself tightening up, or you're tingling in your neck. Worry, anxiety, like, takes all the room out for worship. It steals our breath. We bought this cold plunge. It's just this little plastic barrel thing. And we put it on our back porch. And the temperature is somewhere between 48 and 53 degrees. And we're supposed to get in there for 2 to 6 minutes. And I remember the first time I got into that thing, like, I felt all those things. I was anxious and worried. And then I got in, and immediately I started to hyperventilate. Like, I couldn't catch my breath. It was spasmodic. And the first time I did this, the lady that kind of took us through this was our guide. She was like, you need to really get a hold of your breath. And so that's what I started doing. But what I realized is that this place has now become this anxiety-producing thing to me. Like, I'm supposed to do it like 2 or 3 times a week, and like, I've done it 1 time each week because I'm like, ugh. I start to feel that, right? And that's what happens for us as God kind of comes to us and all these minor prophets and starts to like do his work and chisel away on some of the things of our heart. Like, we start to feel that anxiety. So what's the hope? For Israel, this was all the things that they were dealing with. Living in the land, returning for blessing, and looking around and seeing priests that aren't doing what they're supposed to do, and people who have no awe or love, and they're marrying, they're divorcing and marrying. And they're saying things that aren't true about God. This is their life. What are they to do in the face of such jarring, breath-stealing condemnation? Well, Micah points them to it. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, and it's not just there, by the way, it's what Joey read earlier as he finished the prayer. Like, every one of these disputations is met with some semblance of God their Father and God their King. He keeps trying to answer all their jarring anxiety, all their breathless activity, all their worship given, where their breath is given to all these other things, and he meets them all the time with himself, himself, himself. And then he says in 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, the Lord. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. How can we return to the Lord if that's the call? We talked about that last week, return to the Lord. Again, Malachi says, return to the Lord. How do we return to the Lord? The hope is in this messenger and the one whom the messenger represents. Right? John is that messenger. It takes 400 years, like Eric talked about, waiting for the rapt thing. Like 400 years or more it took for this messenger to come. But that's who God in Malachi points the people to. There is one coming, and John is that one. He is the messenger, and what does he do? He calls the people to return to the Lord. His message is a message of baptism and repentance. Be washed, be renewed, and repent and turn to the Lord. Leave all this other worship It can't sustain you. It can't hold you up. It just leaves you breathless, hyperventilating in worry because you're watching your accounts, needing to make a profit. You don't trust me. Stop giving your breath to other things. That's what the Lord is saying. He says it through John. And then this Jesus comes. Jesus comes and breathes the same air we breathe in a human body that we have. And every step of his life, he is giving his breath to the Lord. He's living by that breath prayer. Lord, you are my shepherd. I have all that I need. Breathe in. Lord, you are my shepherd. Breathe out. I have all that I need. That's Jesus' posture throughout all of his life. And then he breathes his last breath on the cross, giving his breath away for us. He is the message in flesh, the one who's coming, who John says, I'm not fit to wear his sandals. The one who John says he will turn the hearts of the people. He will bring renewal. He will right all our worship. Jesus does this. He's the true priest who offers the best of himself as a sacrifice for sins. He defeats all of our enemies through his death and resurrection. The Edoms of the world who taunt us, death, sin, the devil, are overturned. He purifies our trinkets by his life and death and spirit. We are renewed in our ability to come to him with our meager tithes, our meager gifts, our meager lives. And he takes all these ordinary things and makes them extraordinary as we trust in him. In his life, his death, in our giving and our serving. What's the answer for us in all of this? It's to give to him and let him transform our gifts, our breaths, our very lives. As we rely on the strength he provides, he gets glory, and we worship, and he puts new words in our mouth, words of truth and not falsehood. The ultimate remedy for our wayward worship is not our repentant obedience, but the Lord coming to his temple. And that's what John says the hope is, or what Malachi says the hope is. And where is his temple? Jesus says, you're the temple. I'm the temple. We are the temple of God. Our own righteousness cannot stand the exposure that day will bring any more than the dross could survive the refiner's fire or dirt could endure the launderer's soap. We need the righteousness of another, a covering, if we're going to stand on that day, which is precisely what God gives us in Jesus. And as a result, the day of the Lord coming for believers is not fiery, destructive furnace that we need to fear, but rather a warming sun of righteousness that rises on us for our healing. But for you who fear my name, the sun shall rise with healing in his wings, Malachi says. For in Jesus, God does not come to his temple, not the temple building, but the temple of Christ's own body, which we are. God gives us the Spirit to help us on all of this, to believe these words and to live these words, right? Awe and love, that the being of those words, and then our fidelity, our relationships, our wallets, our words. The Spirit comes and breathes new life into us. The Spirit is the breath of God, the Ruach of God, to give us life and renewal. And so application today, as we kind of head into Advent, is this idea of waiting. That's what John prescribes to the people of Malachi's day. Like to wait. The messenger is coming, and when the messenger comes, the Lord is coming, and the Lord will do all these magnificent things. So in your waiting, give your breath to the Lord. Like we have this term, waiting with bated breath. I remember waiting for my firstborn son, Jed. All of my kids, I felt this way for. But Jed was the first. And so there's this uniqueness to this. But I remember that period of time of waiting, and we would talk at night. I would speak into Danette's belly. I can't wait to meet you, little guy. Like, there really was this, it was a waiting with bated breath. I couldn't wait to meet him. And then when he was born, it was like, I can't breathe. It really was, because he actually couldn't breathe when he came out of the womb. He had an Apgar of one, only had a pulse. It was all purple. And I remember when that, man, she went to, I couldn't cut the cord, and the doctor had to cut it. And we were just waiting for those cries, and I couldn't breathe. That's kind of what this feels like when you put yourself into the Lord's trust. It's like this excitement and waiting on bated breath, but it's also this, man, when you meet the Lord, it's like, I can't breathe. That's what I'm inviting to you today. That's what I'm inviting you to. That's what Malachi's inviting you to. That's what Advent's inviting you to. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to wait on you. We pray that your Spirit would do some work in us, in our lives. Like, we need our love and our awe transformed. We need our relationships, our words, and our wallets transformed. But we need your Spirit to breathe on us the breath of life that fills us with love and awe of Jesus, what he's done for us, so that we might live transformed lives. So I pray that throughout all these minor prophets, that would be our story and our song, return to you. As we come to the table, that we would be returning to you. As we come to worship in the Advent, we're returning to you and waiting with bated breath, even though you steal our breath away. But all our breath is meant for you. 600 million of them. We ask this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.